Our passage this morning is John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. And after you've turned there, if you would stand. Jesus continues in his high priestly prayer beginning in verse 20 when he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this most wonderful prayer, we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding. It would open our hearts and open our eyes that we might see the marvelous promises, the marvelous requests that have been made on our behalf, given from the Son to the Father on our behalf, that we might be one in unity, but also that we might have the future glory with you forever, the glory of Christ, the glory of heaven, for which we anxiously await and for which we anxiously look forward to. So now we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, that we might worship you and glorify you through these words. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We've been going through John 17 for several weeks, which is commonly known as the high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, the prayer is broken into three main parts. Verses 1 through 5, the Lord is praying for himself specifically. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples and the apostles who were alive with him at that particular time. And then in this final section, in verses 20 through 26, the Lord prays for those who would come later, Christians who are not yet even born, who would come. In the middle section, which we've studied over the last 3 weeks, the Lord prays that his word would be fulfilled and accomplished in the lives of the disciples. He'd given them the words of the Father, and they had heard and they had believed the truth. And then on behalf of these disciples, the Lord Jesus makes four specific requests. The first request that he makes of the Father is that the Father would keep them, that the Father would guard and protect them, especially from the evil one. His second request is that they may be one, that this first generation of Christians might be unified, even as the triune Godhead is unified. The third request was that the disciples would receive the joy of fellowship with Christ in themselves, that they would have the joy of Christ within them. They would experience that joy. And finally, he prays that the Father will sanctify them, that the Father would consecrate them and set them apart and protect them for the holy mission, holy work, which they were about to embark upon. And this week we come to the final section of his prayer. And in this final section, the Lord voices his appeal to God the Father, as recorded in verse 20 when he says, on behalf of those also who believed in me through their word. In other words, he's praying for those who would yet come. And he talks about on behalf of those who believed in me through their word being the word of the disciples, the word of the apostles. Jesus had given his word, had given the word of God, had given the gospel message to the apostles and to the disciples. And now as he is about to depart, he's praying that God not only would sanctify these disciples, but now as they take their word, as they take the gospel forward into the whole world, that those who hear and believe would be blessed by the work of these disciples. Those who would come in the future, those future generations of believers, that they would believe the word which they had heard. We are the beneficial recipients of that promise, of that request of God, The disciples went forth faithfully. The apostles recorded their letters, which are now recorded for us in the New Testament. And the word of God has continued to go on from generation to generation. So we are the recipients of this request of Jesus, that their word, the word of the disciples, would go forward to each successive generation, to those whom God has called. Having stated that the object of his final section of this prayer was on behalf of the future generation of Christians, the Lord's first request on our behalf is a repeat of a request that he had made earlier in verse 11. In verse 11, the Lord prays to the Father, keep them, that is, keep the disciples in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So one of his prayer requests of the Father was that the Father would bring unity to the disciples, that they would continue to be united. And we talked about the example of Ananias and Sapphira, how they were removed from the body of the church, removed from the church at that time as a warning to the church that God was serious about the church being unified, about no encroachment, no disunity creeping in. So having requested for the disciples, this first generation of Christians, that they be unified in verse 11, we now see that request repeated in verse 21. The Lord makes the same request when he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So he not only prays for the unity of the first generation of Christians, but he prays for the unity of all Christians, of every generation. And in this request of the Father, the Lord uses the same example of perfect unity that he had previously used, which is the unity which exists within the Godhead, as the example of unity which he seeks for the church. The Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are in perfect unity. They are never in disagreement. They are always of one voice, of one will. And his desire is that the church, the true church, would also enjoy this same unity, not to the same degree that the perfect Godhead does, but that we would enjoy unity, that we would be of the same mind, that our desire would be for the same things. And as the Lord prays for the unity within the church, he also states one of the purposes for this unity is so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, in this specific purpose, the Lord states that one of the great purposes of the church remaining in the world is that it would be a beacon, that we would be a beacon, a light in a world of darkness. And we are. If we are preaching Christ, if we are true believers, then we should be a beacon of light in a very dark world. And throughout the history of the church has been a beacon of light. Even during times in history when the number of true Christians was very small, God has always used the saints to be a testimony and a witness of his grace. And there have been times throughout human history when the number of true believers was very small. The Dark Ages are called the Dark Ages for a reason, because there was great darkness in the world for hundreds of years. There was nothing. There were a few remnant believers, but it was a very difficult time. There are some preachers, however, and teachers who point to the fact that the Lord's petition on behalf of the church, when he says that we would all be one, that this is a statement that speaks against denominationalism, the splintering of the church based upon doctrinal beliefs. In fact, the rise of denominationalism, when we have Presbyterians and we have Lutherans and Methodists and Baptists and Congregationalists and Episcopalians and many others, that the whole concept of denominationalism is a relatively recent change within the church. Before the 15th century, before the Reformation, there really were no denominations. There was the Roman Catholic Church, whose headquarters was in Rome, and there was the Greek Orthodox Church, which came around 700 AD. And the Greek Orthodox Church was in the Eastern Mediterranean, and it was basically almost the same as the Roman Catholic. But that was the church. And for the most part, the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant church within the world. And for hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church was the only church. But today there are many different churches, different factions, different denominations, and the reason for that is because of the Reformation. When Martin Luther abandoned the Catholic Church, he basically became the father of what was now Lutheranism, And it became the Protestant Reformation. It became the Protestant movement. And with the Protestant movement, Protestantism began to spread throughout the world. There are many factions established along doctrinal lines, and there are some who teach that this ought not be, that denominationalism goes against what the Lord is praying for here in John 17. But really the question is that true? Is Jesus praying against the idea that there is more than one denomination? And my answer to you is no. I don't think that's what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is not praying for uniformity, or he is not praying for institutional unity. He's praying for unity within the true body of Christ. The Lord is not asking the Father for institutional unity, that all believers worship in the same denomination or without any denominational distinctions at all. As D.A. Carson puts it, unity is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator. In other words, a great many people believe that unity is achieved by finding something that we can all agree upon, and all the other stuff we should ignore. And the fact is, that's not true. In the past, up until about 400 years ago, there was institutional unity because there was only one church. And the reason there was only one church is because the church and the state were married together. The church was owned and protected by the state. And it was against the law to belong to another church outside of what the official church of the state was. For example, in response to the growth of Protestantism in England in the 16th century, the government passed a law called the Act of Uniformity of 1548. And this law established the Common Book of Prayer, the liturgical manual of the Church of England, as the sole legal form of worship in England. Anyone conducting a worship service that did not use the Common Book of Prayer was put in prison. It was against the law to use any form of liturgical worship other than this officially sanctioned Common Book of Prayer, which is very similar to in content to what the Roman Catholics believe. But pastors in England did refuse to use the Common Book of Prayer, and they did suffer for it. But they became known as the dissenters. They dissented from using it. They refused to use it. And these dissenters were often the Puritans of which we read their works today. And despite the threat of punishment, the dissenters did not relent in their opposition, and ultimately the law was repealed, you know, many years later. But for many years, people did suffer. In fact, our own country was formed by dissenters who fled religious persecution and came to the United States seeking religious freedom, the idea that they could worship without the government telling them how and where and under what Common Book of Prayer they must use. And with the freedom to worship, denominations began to form, because what happens when you are worshiping in a group of people where you have doctrinal differences? Well, I believe God is sovereign in all things, including salvation, but other people say, well, God is sovereign in salvation to the point that man chooses, you know, does man cooperate with God? Well, that is a fairly significant doctrinal distinction. And unfortunately, denominations have formed over the centuries as a result of denominational differences. But the fact is, true believers are still true believers. And we can be in unity. We can still enjoy fellowship with one another while we may differ in some points of doctrine. Some points of doctrine are critical. Some points of doctrine are secondary. You know, eschatology, the points of the doctrine in eschatology, we can talk about and we can debate those. And the fact is, there are many true Christians who are on all sides of the theological debate when it comes to eschatology. Nevertheless, we can still have fellowship with them as true believers. The problem with the argument of the church is that we ought not be divided among denominations is ignorance of the fact that most of the people who sit in churches today on any given Sunday morning are not Christians. That is an unfortunate reality, that a majority of the people sitting in churches this morning around the world, a majority are unbelievers. While this does sound harsh, it is true. There are a multitude of people who sit in churches around the world each week who do not know or who have never even heard the gospel message. If they've heard it, they have not believed it. I mean, there are unfortunately a great many churches where the gospel message is not even preached. The Bible is not even opened. There are people in churches this morning and millions more who never even darken the door of the church who say, whose only profession of faith is, well, I belong to a church, Or I got baptized and I have a certificate right here. Or the big one is, I believe in God. Well, the fact is, belonging to a church or having a baptismal certificate or saying you believe in God is not evidence of saving faith. But unfortunately, there are millions of people who think that that is evidence of saving faith. So uniformity is not what the Lord is seeking here in John 17 and verse 21. He is praying for unity, unity of faith, that we agree on the essentials of the gospel message. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect and a sinless life. He died on the cross of Calvary in our place to make atonement for our sin. That he was resurrected from the dead as evidence that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And that he ascended to heaven where he is now seated in glory at the right hand of God. And he continuously lives to make intercession for us. That is the gospel message. But there are a great many people who would not agree with what I just read you. But that is the gospel message that every Christian believes, regardless of what denomination or what church you sit in. That is the gospel message that every true Christian believes. And beyond that, we may differ on finer points of doctrine, and we do. But there are some who continue to believe that denominationalism is divisive and seek to break down denominational barriers in the effort to unify the church. And such an effort occurred with the signing of ECT. ECT was a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. In a misguided effort to adapt the Rodney King philosophy to Christianity, that why can't we all just get along, the signers of ECT tried to bring the Protestantism and Catholicism back together. In 1994, a group of evangelical leaders signed the ECT document in an effort to bring uniformity back to the church. But the only way evangelicals are able to bridge the theological gulf with Roman Catholics is by being willing to compromise what we believe. And the one thing the signers of ECT decided that they were willing to compromise was the doctrine of justification by faith. I mean, that's kind of a significant doctrine. But the problem is that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you are saved not by your individual faith, but you are saved by your membership in the church. The church dispenses grace, not to you individually, but it's done through the church. So that's why the danger or the threat of excommunication within the Catholic Church has always been such a hammer. Because the implication was, if you are excommunicated from the church, then you lost your faith. You lost your salvation because your salvation comes from the church. We believe in justification by faith, that it is your personal faith that saves you. It has nothing to do with your membership in the church. But the problem was the signers of ECT thought that they could compromise on that. And so they gave up on the doctrine of justification by faith. And they said, well, we'll just set that aside. That's not really important. So for the sake of uniformity, for the sake of this false unity, they signed this document so that the Catholics and Protestants could be closer together. But that all it was a false unity. And there were a great many people who came hard against them, saying, no, you have compromised things that we are not willing to compromise. But the thing that was disappointing was the number of people who I thought were really sound Christian teachers and preachers, and they compromised and they signed ECT. They found the desire for uniformity and unity to be so much greater than the need for doctrinal purity that they were willing to compromise justification by faith. It was really astounding to see who signed it. And they came under severe attack. And the ECT has kind of fallen apart, but it's still out there. But there are a great many people who believe that unity and uniformity is more important than doctrinal purity. But there, we have to understand, there are some non-negotiables. And justification by faith is one of those non-negotiables. The unity the Lord is asking for of the Father here in John 17 is a unity that comes from a common faith and belief in the teaching of what Scripture says. Not the teaching of man. So the question is, what does true unity look like? The desire for unity in the church is taught in Scripture. There is a desire that there in among the apostles, in the teachings of the New Testament, there is a desire for true unity. But what does it look like? Well, in his letter to the Philippian church, the Apostle Paul describes four components of true unity. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There in verse 2 are the four components of true unity. The first being unity of mind. Now, unity of mind does not mean that Christians must have the same dislikes and likes or that we agree on every point of doctrine, because we don't. Unity of mind does mean that we are energized by the Word of God, that we have the same desire to obey God. We believe the same gospel message. We believe the same essentials of faith. Unity of mind does mean that we are energized and we are brought together by what we believe are the true doctrines. Unity of love, the second, means that we have a self-sacrificing love toward all the brethren. This does not mean that we should not have stronger emotional attachments to some people than others. We do have closer friends than others. But when we talk about unity of love, it is a true agape, self-sacrificing love for the brethren. As I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, you know, it's interesting how when you meet a person for the first time, there's an immediate connection. You can, in your heart, in your soul, can tell when you meet our fellow Christian. There's some connection that is made. And it's beyond our ability to comprehend, but it is a fact. You meet people, you learn to be Christians, and say, yes, I knew that. For some reason, I could tell. There is something in you, something about you, and it is the desire to worship together. It is the desire to enjoy Christian fellowship that gives us this unity of love. The third is unity of spirit, and this means that we have the same spiritual goals. The phrase united in spirit literally means one-souled or like-minded. We are like-minded when we believe the same gospel message and not a different gospel message. And finally, unity of purpose. Unity of purpose means that we have the same desired outcome. What is the desire of every Christian? The desire of every Christian is to glorify God, to glorify God in what we believe and how we live our lives. And that is the unity of purpose. A significant part of the unity of the church and a problem that is addressed in the New Testament is the need for unity between Christians of different cultures and different stations in life. In his letter to the Romans, the Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, the Apostle Paul continually addressed this problem. For example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." His point is, doesn't matter where you come from, what color your skin is, whether you're a slave or whether you're a citizen, we are all true believers are part of one body of Christ. And in different cultures, believe me, those could be major problems. A person especially, for example, in Rome, in the time in which Christ lived, or Paul wrote, the difference between a slave and a free person was like the slaves did not associate with the citizens. The masters and the slaves did not worship together. And so Paul is trying to break this barrier down. One of the major barriers that exists even today is the barrier between Gentiles and Jews. The true Jewish believers, they had a hard time accepting the Gentiles as fellow Christians. And so there was a division between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is saying this ought not be so. That wall has been torn down by Christ, but yet it remains. So Paul and the other writers of the New Testament were continually exhorting the true believers to be unified, to not allow social norms to dictate whether you would worship together or not. The Lord asks the Father here in John 17 that he unify the future generations of Christians in the same way that the triune Godhead is unified. And while we can cite numerous examples of Christians not being unified, and every church and every period of history is fraught with times when we see the church being divided when it should not have been, those number of times are relatively small compared to the number of times that the church has lived in unity, that God continues to maintain the unity of the church. That such a diverse people as even this group right here, such a diverse people, can come together and be unified in Christ is a testimony of the power to God, of God to keep His children together. I've heard it from the mouths of some of you in this congregation when you've said, if I knew you before I was saved, I don't think we would have been friends. And that's a honest statement, because we lived in different circles. We had different upbringings. We lived in different segments of society. And the fact is, when we were unbelievers, we were probably not very likable people. So we might not have been friends. But the point is that when you are in Christ, those things dissolve and fade away, and all of a sudden we can all worship together and we can be close friends, even though we come from different backgrounds. Because it is no longer us, but it is Christ in us. It is the Spirit working in us that gives us an affection for one another. And that is something that's supernatural. That is what true unity in the church is, when God can break down those barriers and we can see one another as close friends and we can truly enjoy Christian fellowship. We are unified when we share Jesus Christ as the object of our faith and worship. That's what unifies us. So having stated his desire that the future generations of saints be unified in him, the Lord makes his second request of the Father on behalf of the future generations in verse 24, when he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me from before the foundation of the world. So this second request of the Father is a request that will not be fulfilled in this earthly life. The second request of the Lord is for the future glory of the saints. As the Lord says in verse 24, His will, first, is that we be with Him where He is, in heaven, and second, that we see His glory. And in this request of the Lord, we find words of great promise and great encouragement. The promise of our future when our time here on the earth is ended. In this request of the Lord, He emphatically states, Father, I desire, or literally, Father, I will. I will it. Now, in saying that I will this to happen, the Lord is only affirming what has already been established with the Godhead from eternity past. He's not saying, I've changed my mind, or this is what I want. I don't want what you want. I want this. No, what he's saying is, I want this because we've already agreed on this. I want this because I know you want this. This is something we agreed to in the past. Jesus wills that the future generations be with him, because it is already a settled fact in the divine will. The triune God has agreed and ordained that the elect will be glorified in heaven with Christ. That has been decided. The certainty of our future glorification with Christ is stated elsewhere in Scripture, such as in Romans chapter 8. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 32. Notice the tense of the word that he uses. He says, beginning in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, not whom he foreknows, but foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Remember, he's talking about people who have not yet even been born. They've already been called. He sees them as called. And these whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? The thing that's amazing about that passage is that all those words speak of events that have already occurred. Paul uses foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified in the sense that these things have already happened. While no Christian has yet been glorified, in the mind and in the will of God, it is already accomplished. Because God wills it, and because God cannot change his mind, and because no one can thwart the will of God, our future glorification is already a matter forever settled in heaven. It is a done deal. Scripture teaches us that God decreed in eternity past all that will occur. Just as he wrote the name of every one of the elect in the Lamb's Book of Life before the creation of the world, God also decreed those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will also inherit eternal life in heaven with Him. This is an established fact that the immutable God cannot and will not change. It is a promise that has been made to us that cannot be rescinded. From the time Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 and until now, every generation of Christians has lived with the hope that we would be the generation that would see the return of the Lord to take us to be to heaven with Him. Every generation of Christians has lived with the comfort of the words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 16 through 18. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And these words are a comfort because they are a promise that we will be caught up and we will join Him and we will be with Him forever. And we do find great encouragement and great comfort in those words. But not only do we live with the promise that we will see Him in glory, but we live with the promise that we will see His glory. The Greek word that is translated see means more than simply being a witness to or being a spectator of. But the word see means to experience. In His words, in His statement here, that we will see His glory, it means literally we will be partakers of and we will experience His glory. Jesus will extend and envelop His glory to cover us. When we are in heaven with Him, His glory will cover us. His holiness will cover us so that we will never again sin. Sin will be removed from us. We will never again experience sin. His glory will cover us. Not only will we see His glory, but we will be partakers of it. We will be enveloped in it. When we are in heaven with Christ, we will be transformed. These fragile mortal bodies will be transformed and we will be given imperishable and immortal bodies, glorified bodies which will never be corrupted, which will never die, which will never age. They will be preserved forever by God. We will live in and be enveloped by the glory of God. His perfection and His holiness will hold us eternally in a state of holiness within His radiant glory. I mean, think about that. It really defies your imagination to even contemplate what that will be like. I know I look forward to it, but I can't even imagine it. After Samuel anointed King David of Israel, David had to wait many years before he actually ascended to the throne. And during those many years he waited, they were difficult years for David because Saul became very jealous because he knew that God had abandoned Saul and God had anointed David. And Saul literally became insane, and he became insane to the point that he attempted many times to kill David. And David was pursued many times, and quite often only by the divine hand of God was David prevented from being killed. And so we read in the Psalms, many times the Psalms are written by David as he's fleeing from this person, or he's praising God for his preservation at the hands of such and such a king or from King Saul. So David recognized that God was preserving him, and his psalms are a praise to God for His protection. But after he ascended to the throne, David changed. We read the account of what happened with Bathsheba and all the gross and terrible sin that he committed against God. It's almost as he forgot where he had been, where he had been saved from. And David became worldly. He began to do things that people in the world do. And likewise, David's son, Solomon, got caught up in the same way. God offered Solomon whatever you want. What would you like? And Solomon didn't want riches. He didn't want a long life. He wanted wisdom. He wanted to rule the nation of Israel wisely. And God was pleased with that. He said, "Boy, I would have given you anything and you asked for that, and I am happy to give you wisdom so that you will rule the people with wisdom." And initially Solomon was a good king. He was wise and he ruled the people wisely. But like David, Solomon became worldly. He began to desire the carnal things. He became a man of insatiable physical desires. We know of all the wives and concubines he had. I mean, he just gave himself over to the desires of the world. The problem with living in the world is that the world can have an insidious and dangerous effect or attraction even to Christians. And it's easy to find ourselves living at ease or at comfort or in pleasure. And such things can distract us from the things of heaven. And it is when we find ourselves living comfortably in the world that we are in danger of adopting the attitude that I want heaven, but not yet. I haven't finished living my life. I haven't seen my children grow, or if I haven't been married yet, I haven't had children. We want the things, we look forward to the things of the world. But in so doing, we've kind of put our desire for heaven aside, saying, well, I want heaven someday, but not yet. But really, our desire should continuously be for heaven. Yes, as long as I'm here on the earth, I pray that God will bless me, but you know what? I really long for heaven with all my heart. And just as individual Christians can become distracted by the world, so can the church. When the church loses its focus on heaven, it runs the risk of becoming worldly and materialistic and lethargic and spiritually weak. When the church, and especially church leaders, become distracted by the trappings of the world, the focus of the church begins to change. And one of the great traps that the church and church leaders fall into is the trap of desiring to grow the church or grow one's congregation for the sake of more offering income and more personal prestige. When financial abundance and blessing come into the church, what is that church's response? Well, for some churches, the financial blessing is an opportunity to build more buildings and to hire more staff. But for other churches, the financial blessing that comes from God is an opportunity to spend more time reaching out to the community. Community outreach. It's an opportunity to give more support or support more missionaries, to send the Word of God out into the world. Or it's a chance to plant churches in the local community, to expand the reach of the church. Rather than one church, we have two or three churches, sister churches within a radius where we can continue to reach out to the community. So the question is, what does the church desire to do? To simply grow bigger, or to expand the gospel, to expand the reach of the gospel? As the Lord Jesus stood on the path of Jerusalem in the dark, here in John 17, he was about to cross over the Kidron River, or creek, and enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. He was about to be arrested. He was about to be tried. He was about to be executed. So here at the end of John 17, at the end of his high priestly prayer, the events of his final night are about to begin. And as the Lord stands on this path and he's praying out loud so the apostles can hear him and so that they can record this prayer, we come to this conclusion of this greatest of prayers when he says, beginning in verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So having appealed to God the Father for present unity within the church, and having appealed to the Father for future glory that the church would receive, the Lord now closes his prayer by teaching us and reminding us of the relationship that we have been grafted into. And while the world of unbelievers continues to be, remains in darkness and in sin, Jesus teaches us that he has made himself known to the apostles and to the disciples, and through them he has made himself known to us. And because he has loved these men and because he has loved us, we love him in return. He loves us with a perfect love, but he has also given us the ability to love him in response. That is one of the marks of a true Christian. Do you love Christ? And because he has placed his love upon us, Christ is now in us. He says, I am in them, and they are in me. Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit is resident within us. Christ is in us, but we are also in Christ. We have now become part of the body of Christ. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Father and Son love the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. That perfect unity and love that exists within the Godhead has now been joined by a fourth entity, and that is the church. The church loves the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Not to the degree or not with the perfection that they love toward us, but the fact is they have given us the ability to love them. True Christians love God, and we will spend all eternity with him. And because God cannot lie and will not change his mind, the love that God has placed upon us is a love that will never fade and never be removed. He has placed his love upon us, and that love will be on us forever. He is our God, and we are his children forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great promise. We thank you for opening our eyes and giving us the ability to see you. See you not with physical eyes, but see you with the eyes of faith. See you with the eyes that you have given to us that we might believe that you are the true God. That your Son Jesus came and gave himself as a ransom to rescue us, to redeem us from our sin. We thank you that you have left us here on the earth for this time that we might be a light and a witness to a dark and dying world. And we pray that you would give us the desire and the ability to go forward into the world and preach the truth and lead others to Christ. We thank you, Father, for leaving us in the world for this time, because it is through our time here in the world that when we do one day go to glory, we will realize and we will remember from what we have been saved. We thank you and praise you. Your ways are perfect. They are unsearchable. Thank you for giving us this great faith. Thank you for giving us your Son. We pray in Christ.